Okay, if you'll just rise, please, we'll open with a word of prayer. Our loving and eternal Father, we come before thy presence to honour thee and to extol thee for all thy goodness this day. We hallow thy name, we thank thee in thy goodness that thou hast called us to thy glorious truth, to make us a people for thy name. And we rejoice, loving Father, in the truth that's made us free from sin and death. We seek a blessing upon our considerations this day. We ask that thou would encourage us, to elevate us, to edify us, to help us to magnify thee in all things. That we, Father, may grow and understand thy ways. We seek a blessing, loving Father, upon all those who fear thy name, small and great, near and far. That in this world of wickedness and evil, thou would preserve thy people. Thou would help us to put our confidence in thee. That the wonder and graciousness of thy truth may shine forth in our lives. That we, Father, may manifest thee. We thank thee for all thy blessings, Father, and we ask that thou could go with us this day as we honour thee for all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, the session this afternoon is on Bible conflicts, resolving Bible conflicts the biblical way. And I just want to make a point that it will be an interactive session. I'm happy to receive questions. I may not be happy to give answers, but I'm happy to receive questions. And we will have a roving mic, not mic, but a roving microphone, which will pass to if you have a question to ask. I'd just like to state from the outset that I'm not here to resolve any of your personal difficulties or your ecclesial difficulties. I'm here this afternoon to demonstrate the biblical principles of how we should resolve conflicts. We're going to start out on some of the mental issues, some of the attitudinal issues that cause conflict. And we're going to talk about some of the attitudinal characteristics that we have to prevent conflicts. And then we're going to look at, I guess, the biblical way of resolving conflict if they do happen. You know, it's interesting that under the law of Moses itself, the law had a very efficient way of dealing with conflict, but it couldn't prevent conflict. And that's the weakness, really, of the law of Moses itself. It couldn't affect people's attitudes and motives and reasons why they did things, but the law of Christ is a far more powerful motive, the law of love, which allows us to not get to the situation where we have conflict. And I want to talk a little bit about that also this afternoon. So let's talk firstly about some of the causes of conflict. I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, and come to, say, Proverbs chapter 12. So Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. We read in the record there, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." Subconsciously or consciously, not just the words that we speak, but the way we speak words does have an effect. And what the record is saying there is that if you use sharp words, it's like a sword going through somebody. Now, I don't think we ought to underestimate the damage that sharp words actually create. I mean, a sword through somebody is pretty sharp. And at times of conflict and times when our feathers are ruffled and times when we allow a person to get under our skin, we retort with very sharp words. Now, if you use sharp words, you are going to get conflict. You know, the person you're speaking to has to have a very, very deep spiritual disposition to be able to ignore your cutting and sharp words. It's a great cause of conflict because the temperature rises and more sharp words goes across the interaction, and the temperature goes up and the heart begins to race a bit more and you become more defensive, and immediately you've got conflict. Sharp words cause conflict. Come to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. That's a pretty telling proverb. By pride cometh contention. If you are in a discussion and you refuse to back down even though you're wrong, you are going to create an argument. And men, you know, want to feel macho, want to feel they're in control, want to feel they're right, have got this incredible problem called pride. In Asian countries, it's losing face. Same thing. And the temptation to refuse to back down, to say, oh, yep, you're right, sorry, good point, I missed that. Us as men find that very difficult to do. Next time you witness an argument, just think about that. Or you're in an argument. And you can guarantee, says the Proverbs, that if you're in the wrong, and sometimes even if you're in the right, but if you're in the wrong and you refuse to back down, simply because you don't want to be made to look a fool or to say that you're wrong or for them to have the upper hand, you are going to have contention. Simple as that. Simple as that. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy is a very powerful, undesirable quality. And envy creates conflict. Why does so-and-so have this? Why was brother so-and-so asked this? Why was sister so-and-so asked this? Why have they got that and I haven't got this? And this sense of why they have and I haven't leads to conflict. And the proverb says it's like something in the bones. It's an emotion that just eats you out. That will cause conflict. Proverbs 15 and verse 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Covetousness will cause trouble. If you are bent on getting money at the expense of everything else, you will cause trouble and conflict. The desire to gamble, the desire to work ridiculous hours to get that extra money, to chase that promotion that'll destroy your family, that will cause trouble and conflict. And it troubles the house. It doesn't just affect you, it affects the house. Proverbs 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Now, this is telling us several things. Firstly, that if you start to create rumours about people behind their back, it's going to cause deep wounds. You know sometimes we say things. You know, it might be a banter between a couple of brethren, and, you know, all in good jest, and then it gets out of hand. And then the words become a little bit more closer to home. And all of a sudden, the next thing you've got is you've got some words spoken which you didn't mean to say. And the depth of that hurt, we don't fully understand. There are wounds that go into the innermost parts of the belly. Deep wounds. And, you know, we sort of brush it off. Oh, look, he's got a thick skin. He can handle that. You know, you have to understand, brethren, that sometimes that banter, which gets out of control, does hurt. And you're going to get a breach in a relationship when you go that far. And particularly when, if you're friends and you start saying things behind their back and that gets out, you shouldn't do it in the first place anyway, but if it gets out, it's going to create an enormous rupture in your relationship. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have enormous conflict. And we as humans are very adept at the whisper. And it's not just the sisters, it's us as well. And we have males tend to have a very sarcastic, well, certainly in Australia, a very sarcastic kind of approach towards life. Women, not quite as much. Women can be cutting, but men can be very sarcastic. And that very sarcasm, which we think is in good humour, pass along the line, can do enormous damage. You're going to get conflict. Verse 13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame to him. You know, we interrupt each other. We assume. We don't listen. Males particularly have been accused of not listening properly, jumping to conclusions. That's going to cause conflict. You're not going to get the full end of the story. You're going to assume. And how often do we jump in halfway through a sentence, thinking we know what they're talking about, only to find out embarrassingly that they're actually talking about something completely different or reaching a different conclusion? We're not good at listening, but we ought to be good at listening. Proverbs 22. Verse 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. The scorner. How would you define the scorner? Well, I'll throw the question out to the group. How would you define a scorner?
Someone who scorns authority.
Scorns authority, yes. What else? What's another word in our modern vocabulary? Scorner.
Mock.
Yeah, a mocker. Yeah.
Scoffer.
Sorry?
Scoffer.
Yes.
Disrespectful.
Disrespectful, yeah. I think all of those terms are right. It's the kind of person, really, who has no respect for what you're saying, mocks you, undermines your respect. Here's the situation where, you know, the sarcasm has gone too far. And verse 10 says, if you remove that from the equation, contention goes. So conflict is caused by this disrespect, this banter out of control, this sarcasm, this scorning, this mocking. And, you know, you've been in a situation, haven't you, where you've seen it do enormous damage. It's gone too far and you can't get the words back. Strife and reproach shall cease. Now, let me just make this point very clear, brethren, that strife and contention is a work of the flesh. Strife and contention are a work of the flesh. Here's a really good one. Proverbs 25, verse 17. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. You know, we have an expression that we can overstay our welcome. We're all good friends. We spend time in each other's homes, but we have to recognize that at some point we're going to step past the bounds of propriety, perhaps. And we ought to be very, very careful, because once we do that, then we're going to get a reaction from the other party, friendly though they may be. Just be aware that people need their space and people need their privacy. Okay? Just be aware of that, because I have seen situations where people are in each other's homes too much. There's a reaction to that. So all of these proverbs are telling us that attitude and behavior can contribute to conflict, and quite clearly the opposite of all of those qualities can remove conflict. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And that's an interesting proverb, because this is the divine, I guess you could call it, observation of action and reaction. If I'm angry with you and I express sharp words and you express sharp words back, you will inevitably have conflict. Contentious, Words stir up anger. You are going to get a reaction. It is almost like a fundamental law of human nature. You raise your voice, the other person raises their voice. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your friend, whether it's a colleague, you're going to get their reaction. Now, I've been in a situation at work where I've seen this in operation outside the confines of the truth. It's a very interesting observation. We had to put a computer system in, quite a large system in, the previous night, and it failed. Now, a lot was riding on this particular installation. A lot of different details were given. And next morning, the boss came in, bright red. This should have gone in last night. What happened? Now, of course, in any situation, who wants to take the blame? He became more and more angry. Words were sharper, getting quite agitated, looking for someone to blame. And a fellow stood up and said, look, I'm terribly sorry. It was my mistake. I'm sorry. And immediately, you could see the heart rate come down, the face go back to normal colour, and the boss said, okay, fine, let's fix it. Now, that is a classic example, outside the truth, of where a soft answer turneth away wrath. And that's just one illustration. I'm sure that you have examples where, in your life, or even with brethren and sisters, that a sorry or a, oh, yeah, you're right, or bringing the tone down creates an entirely different atmosphere. Now, if you want to diffuse contention, if you want to diffuse an argument, then you change your tone and you change the things and the way you say it. It does work. It's preventative. Proverbs 25 says the same thing. But just adds a little point. Proverbs 25, verse 15. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Now, if you've ever held a bone, it's very difficult to break. You take a femur bone, you try and snap it over your knee, you're not going to break the bone. But a soft tongue does that. And long persuading, I'm not talking about the drip, 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 drip of a continual haranguing, but I'm talking about over a course of time of slowly changing people's perceptions, of patiently bearing with them, and find at the end just that soft tongue, this very hard person will break. That's interesting, isn't it? But the words long forbearing has been inserted in the record because it doesn't happen necessarily overnight. But that will prevent conflict, and it will be persuasive, not through contention, not through anger, but through long perseverance. Proverbs 16. Verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Self-control. If you have a short fuse, if you are easily angry, you are going to add fuel to that contention. Another obvious fundamental rule of human nature. Slow to anger, self-control is critical in preventing the conversation, the discussion, the disagreement getting out of control. Absolutely critical. And lastly, in this section, Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his souls from trouble. Now, we use the expression, I had to bite my tongue. And sometimes you have to. In the face of provocation, in the face of contention, in the face of accusation, sometimes you've got to bite your tongue. That's what verse 23 is saying. Controlling your tongue and your mouth sometimes is the only course of action you can take. Now, those proverbs, I think, are important for us to get our mind around this. Contention does have a cause. It just doesn't come out of anywhere. It may be deserved or undeserved, but there's a cause. And there are preventative ways of dealing with that, which the proverbs deal with. Now let's talk about a little bit more specifics. What if we tried these? We tried our self-control, we tried a soft answer, we have tried specifically to try and diffuse a situation and it's not working. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Okay, verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that word judgment is the Jewish common court. So under the first century interpretation of the law of Moses, if you killed someone, you'd be brought before the court. But, verse 22, I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the Jewish common court. And whoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger, raka, which means vain fellow, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. Now I just want us to absorb these words before we move on. One of the outcomes of conflict and one of the outcomes of argument and dispute is that we start to call people names. We either pigeonhole them or we are derogatory of them. The law said you won't go to court unless you kill somebody. But the Lord said you're going to court, as it were, if you start naming your brethren with words like vain fellow and fool. In fact, if you start to berate your brother and pigeonhole him like that, you'll be in danger of Gehenna. Now, we've come to this verse to underscore the fact that this is serious. It's not just a dispute or an argument that may or may not go right or wrong. In the end, it unveils attitudes. It's like in James, where respecting of persons actually unveils a deeper seated problem, despising somebody else. It becomes attitudinal. And that is the danger of conflict and argumentation. So let's look at verse 23. How do we resolve this? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Now I'm going to throw this open for discussion. What do you think that verse means? Please put up your hand and we'll get Mike to give you the microphone. What do you reckon that verse is saying? How is that going to resolve conflict? What is the Lord asking us to do to resolve conflict? Okay, there's an answer over here.
Resolve our own conflict before we try to resolve the other conflict.
Yep.
Within ourselves.
Okay, excellent. Can we build on that? Jay's got a point here. We're going to keep Mike fit this afternoon.
I think it's saying that if you think, even if you don't have a problem with your brother, but if you feel that your brother might have something against you, and you could be totally fine, you need to seek him out and seek to be reconciled for his sake.
Yep.
I think it's saying that conflict resolution needs to be a first priority. And as part of our worship of God, this is more important than many of the other things that are involved in worship, is actually fixing our conflicts with our brothers.
Okay, excellent comment. Last one before I make a comment. I thought I might get a word in edgeways.
I see the altar as the table of the Lord, and before we present our gift each week with the table of the Lord, we should have resolved our conflicts with our brethren, or at least attempted to do so.
Yep. Okay. I think all those comments are excellent comments. What intrigues me is this, is that, okay, I've had a disagreement with a brother, for example, and my natural reaction is he has got to come to me and apologize. But Jesus is not saying that. He's saying, if you remember that your brother hath aught against thee, you fix it up. That's different. I have seen so many brethren tragically fall into this trap of saying, he owes me an apology. I refuse to do it until he apologizes. That's not what Jesus said. Now you think about this. If you have two brethren in the conflict and both of them read that verse, they'll be both wanting to talk to each other to resolve the issue. Wouldn't that be lovely to see that? Whether you're in the right or whether you're in the wrong, doesn't matter. If you remember there's a disagreement between you and your brother, you take the initiative. And as was said down here, this is more significant to get that resolved than partaking of the emblems. Why? How can we claim to be at one with God if we're not at one with each other? That's how significant that is. So conflict resolution, the first key point I want to make out of Matthew 5 is that you take the initiative, whether you are in the right or in the wrong. And if both of you can do the same thing, what a wonderful meeting of minds that would be. But so often I've seen people dig their heels in and said, he owes me the apology and I refuse to move until he does that. That's not the biblical way. Let's come on to Matthew 5. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Now, the law never said that. This was the interpretation of the law. But I say unto you in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In the majority of conflicts, personal conflicts, we're not talking about discussion of doctrine or fundamentals, we're talking about personal conflicts. You're going to be in a situation where you're going to be hurt, or you may hurt the other person. But assuming that you're hurt, so suppose people have said unkind words against you, suppose they've whispered behind your back, so suppose they've accused you of doing things which you haven't done. Your reaction to that is either going to fuel the dispute or diffuse the dispute. Your reaction to that is either going to be godly or ungodly, and you have the choice of that. Feelings become strong and you become agitated and sometimes irrational. But when you sit down and think about this, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, we certainly hope we don't get in the situation where our brethren are our enemies and they're cursing us and hating us. We certainly don't want that to happen. But the point is this, is that the Lord asks us to take on the cheek all of that hurt, all of that disagreeable conversation, and not retaliate. And if we can't get anywhere, in the end, pray for them which despitefully use you. Now come across to Romans 15. And I think this is one of the mature things about resolving conflict, is that we don't allow the conflict to get under control. And if we are hurt, we take it. Look at this, Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now that is a powerful verse. Here is the Lord, innocent of transgression, a perfect man, a wonderful man, the Son of God. And he endured the most awful insults, antagonisms, untruths, hurtful feelings, and he absorbed all of them. The reproaches of them that reproached thee, God, fell on me. Now, the God of patience in verse 5 and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. And the difficulty we've got being humans is that we don't like to accept that. We feel we have to retaliate. We feel we have to even the score. But here's a situation where the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. And the Lord, wave after wave of insult, just absorbed. And the reason why he could do that, if we come to Peter, is this. First of Peter. And I think this, to my way of thinking, is a way of thinking that really helps us to get past all of these problems. First of Peter chapter 2. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. For even here too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that to me is the key, that all the insults, all the difficulties, all the arguments that we receive, which we think we don't deserve, in the end, God will sort that out. And that takes faith. It takes trust. And it's a frame of reference that is prepared to accept any insult, any reviling, because God, in the end, will sort it out. So when you get into an argument next, you need to diffuse it, you need to be controlled, you need to have a spiritual attitude, and you need to accept the fact that God is watching this dispute, and the outcome of this dispute he will sort out. Now that's an entirely different frame of reference. Okay, let's come back, shall we, to Matthew. Now, Matthew 17 and 18, I want to discuss in a little bit of detail, and I'll be asking some questions as well, and inviting some comments if you'd like to make some comments. Now, one of the biggest sources of dispute is when a group of people in a committee or even privately are discussing a way to do something in ecclesial life. Take, for example, gospel proclamation. We want to have a campaign and we want to get some leaflets out, we want to do some maybe TV advertising, we want to have some personal contacts, and all ideas go across the table. And all of a sudden you find somebody who has a particular viewpoint that is a reasonable sort of suggestion, but that person is not prepared to listen to any other option on the table. You've probably had committee meetings like yourself. And whilst this idea is okay, there are other ideas which are equally worthy, and all of a sudden we've got an impasse because this individual is a roadblock. And the tensions rise a little bit and people feel uncomfortable that this fella, this brother, is pushing this particular idea to the exclusion of everything else. Okay, I'm sure you've come across this, and it is a source of conflict. I just want to put a biblical perspective about this. Let's go to Matthew 17. This is interesting. It introduces the famous chapter of Matthew 18, which we'll look at in a moment. So in verse 24 of Matthew 17, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom of tribute, of their own children or strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then the children are free. Okay, so let's just imagine what's happening. The Lord asked Peter a question. Do we have to pay tribute? Peter says, yeah, why not? And the Lord says, well, look, actually, we don't have to pay this tribute. We don't have to pay. On principle, we don't have to pay the tribute. Now, the Lord didn't leave it there. And in verse 27, he said this, notwithstanding, lest we should cause them to stumble, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish, first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Now this is interesting. The principle is, We don't have to pay. Nevertheless, there is another overriding principle that takes precedence in this discussion. We don't cause people to stumble. The word offend doesn't mean to cause offense, it means to cause to stumble. Now, that's interesting. You see, because sometimes, you know, in our discussion, we dig our heels in and say, no, this is right, this is right, this is right. But there could be other overriding principles in that discussion. Here's one of them. If this decision, if this principle is going to cause people to stumble, we're talking non-essentials here, we're not talking fundamentals. If this principle can be overridden with another higher principle, then we have to understand what should take the priority in our discussions. Here's another classic example. In Genesis chapter 1, when the Elohim, the angels, created the earth, there was one very simple criteria by which they went about their work. Is it good or not good? There was darkness. Not good, we produce light. There was no trees. Not good, we produce trees. And if you go into a committee meeting or if you go into a discussion point and you go with that criteria, is it good or not good, you will be surprised at how readily you're going to come to conclusions. There could be six good ideas on the table. And the simple evaluation is not, well, Brother so-and-so suggested that, or Brother so-and-so is digging his heels in here. Is it good or not good? And that's the simple criteria which the angelic society made their decisions in creation. And that kind of situation, that kind of evaluation, means that you can accept many different ideas. If it's good, it's good, and therefore is worthy of pursuit. If it's not good, we leave it alone. So next time you're in a committee meeting, don't dig your heels in. And if there are other good opportunities and ways of doing things at the table, do them, consider them. Because the only criteria you've got, is it good or not good? It's like the Lord in the synagogue, should we save life or destroy life? Very simple choice. And that way, that criteria allows a tremendous sense of variety and discussion and acceptance of other ideas by that simple criteria, good, not good. If it's good, let's do it. If it's not, don't. And if you go into committee meetings with that kind of attitude, you'll find that that will help diffuse situations. You'll unfortunately always get the person who'll dig his heels in. Well, talk him around. Show that there are other good ideas on the table. There may be a principle, but there's another criteria here. Will it be effective and efficient for others, or will it cause others to stumble? That's the criteria the Lord used in that particular example. Matthew 18. Let's open this up for discussion. What do you think the principal thrust of Matthew 18 is? Put your hand up if you'd like to make a comment. What do you think? One over here, Ryan over here. What do you think the principal thrust of Matthew 18 is?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Okay. Stay there. Why do you say that, Ryan?
Peter's response in verse 21.
Peter's response in verse 21. The forgiveness of sins. Okay. Yeah, good. Any other comment to build on that?
Guard the weak.
I'm sorry?
Consider and guard the weak.
Yes, the guarding of the weak. How would you prove that from that chapter? I agree with you.
A little child to him and said, unless you were converted to be his little children. That's the first, but I think throughout the chapter that's...
Okay. Could I suggest verse 11? The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Recovery, isn't it? Reconciliation, recovery. Any other ideas? Another idea? Another idea over here? Okay. Let me just take you through this chapter with some ideas, because it's going to give us a supporting context for conflict resolution. The chapter commences with a question where the disciples said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So there was a discussion. On other occasions, it got out of control, actually, because there was conflict between members of the disciples' party. The Lord's first response is that in verse 3, unless you become like little children, you won't even enter in the kingdom. So they're busy disputing about who's great in the kingdom now, and Jesus says, well, look, if you don't actually change, you won't ever get there. That's point number one, humility. The second point is, in verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones. And as I made the point before, the word means to cause a stumbling block. So here is a person who's causing somebody else to stumble. And the Lord said that if your behavior or your action or your words or your dispute causes someone to leave the truth, causes someone to stumble in their faith, you've got a serious problem. So in this discussion, in this conflict resolution, you've got to think of the reaction of your behavior has on somebody else. Now, when the temperature is rising and you're in discussion and argument, the first person you think about is yourself. How am I going to get out of this? How am I going to win? How am I going to strike a point? How am I going to make sure that I, you know, destroy this guy, this brother? When in actual fact, the Lord is saying that you have to think about your reaction on them. The second point is this. Verse 8, you may have problems that cause you to stumble. If your hand or your foot... So in Matthew 18, there's now progression. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to make sure that you don't destroy other people's lives. And look at your own life as well. You see, in any kind of conflict, we're very quick to perceive the weaknesses of the person that we're attacking or we're talking about or arguing about. And we can't seem to see the same problems in us. The Lord says, think about thyself. Verse 10, in any conflict where you are disagreeing with somebody, there is a huge temptation to belittle and despise that individual. Take heed, says verse 10, that you don't despise these little ones. And the Lord immediately elevates this conflict to a divine audience. And in the heat of battle, you forget that God is watching that. And the point that the Lord is making is that the Lord has called both of you. And in fact, the purpose of the angels is to protect and to look after the person that you're arguing with. And once you put that into perspective, you suddenly realize this is holy ground that we're treading on. As we mentioned before, verse 11, recovery, redeeming, not arguing and destroying. And then finally, we come down to this very well-known section. Oh, sorry, the bit that Ryan mentioned was forgiveness also, which is important. Now, let's come down, shall we, to verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. Can I say from the outset that these verses really only apply when the matter under dispute is of such a serious nature that if it's not resolved, ecclesial action is taken. In other words, this would be 1-2% of all of the cases that we come in connection with. In every other case, we have other commands. Turn the other cheek. Bless them that bless thee. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Forgive. Recover. And the reason why I say that is I remember many, many years ago, when I just first came to the truth at Enfield, there's a particular brother, a very argumentative brother. And he took this series of verses to be absolutely every discussion that we had. And I well remember I did a talk at youth group, not a very good talk. And he came along and said, Brother Parry, yes, I've just put a comment in my margin and I'll be checking it out. And I put CP next to this comment. And if I find that, in fact, your comment is wrong, we'll be doing Matthew 18. Well, that was very encouraging for a young 18-year-old, I can assure you. But you see, he had missed the point. He had missed the point of this. This isn't some legal, mechanical approach for every time you and I have a discussion. This is only in situations, rare situations, where if the outcome is not resolved, it is an ecclesial issue. There are not many situations that fall into this category. But let's look at the process through here. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. All right, who'd like to make a comment on that verse? How do you feel about that verse? Why is that verse there? There goes 3 calories.
It's our nature not to go to our brother, but to go to someone else and talk about it.
It is. So can I continue the question? Why then is it important to resolve it individually?
Because then it stays private.
Yep. Any other comment? It stays private. There's a comment here. It stays private. It contains it.
It seems to me that the possibility is when we have an issue, we could be wrong as well. And it gives us an opportunity to speak to our brother and find out their personal way of looking at whatever the issue is. And we may come off saying, well, you know, I was looking at that wrong and I was wrong.
Excellent answer. You know, I was surprised to find out many years ago there are 2 sides to a story. And, you know, we are often tempted to fall into the trap of believing the most persuasive side of the story. Yeah, any other comment? That's good. Excellent. Right at the back there.
Our greatest enemy is pride. And if we are just 2 individuals talking to each other, pride has a harder time manifesting itself than if we've got a group of people to manifest our pride to.
Yep, that's a good point. An audience tends to increase the chances of pride coming. Yes, any other comments on that? Can we see the wisdom of that verse? Containing it, getting their side of the story, and the motive at the end of verse 15 is thou hast gained thy brother. It's not collateral damage. Thou hast gained thy brother. There is the motive. It's not to destroy, not to be argumentative, not to make your point. It's to redeem. Let's read on. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. So here's the next phase. We feel so agitated by the fact that, unfortunately, the brother is not understanding the seriousness of the situation we're in. We go to the next phase. Okay, now why is that verse there? Anyone like to comment on that? What's this verse trying to achieve? Any thoughts?
I think that this affords an opportunity to resolve the conflict without involving the ecclesia and having the ecclesia divide over taking sides, this brother and that brother.
Yep, okay. I think that's a valid comment. Any other comments on that? Sorry, give me the microphone.
It gives additional input, additional ideas on how to resolve the matter.
Yes, additional ideas. I think that's a valid point. Anything else?
Witnesses to what one says can come back and say, no, that's not what you said. Or you say he said such and such, but what I heard him say was this. And when it's, you know, it gets away from the you said, I said sort of argument.
It allows a very fair and equitable way of ensuring that, A, your accusation is accurate and correct, and, B, it gives an opportunity for people to say, well, yes, this is really what happened, and therefore the accuracy protects both parties. There's a comment over here.
But how does verse 16 and verse 15 interconnect? if one says that you should keep it private, and the other says that if you witness to others, isn't there a conflict?
Okay, now you have to read verse 16 carefully. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So the discussion is, in fact, recorded. So there's no comeback. So, for example, like the brother said here, he said, you said, I said, they said, is out of the equation. We've sat down, we've been unable to resolve the issue. We therefore ask for other people to come in that we can establish the actual dialogue. Okay? Any other comments? Brother Jim.
The thought crosses my mind here as we look at this, taking additional witnesses for objectivity's sake or whatever. It would be tempting, I think, to take with us people that side with us.
Yeah, good point.
And that could be that could be a real challenge to get an objective hearing.
Yep, that's a valid point. Yep. Comment over here from Brother Peter.
The thing I am curious about is it specifically says sins against you. We tend to apply it much more widely than that. Is this just considering a case when you consider that a brother has done something against you specifically? We tend to apply it, you know, a sin against God, a sin against a commandment, a sin against doctrine. Is it, are we valid in doing that?
Okay. Would anyone like to suggest an answer to that?
One possible context is we're one body, and so whatever occurs to part of the body, sadly, affects the whole body ultimately.
Okay. Let's move on then. Verse 7 neglects to hear. So serious issue. You're attempting to recover. You're not getting through. This brother is not yielding to the obvious nature of the transaction that's occurred, then we come to an ecclesial decision. And if you neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What do you think that verse means? This is good. I get to ask you the questions. What do you think that verse means? What's happening here?
Just to give a cross-reference to the Old Testament, there are numerous places in the Law of Moses where the punishment is for the person to be cut off. However, in the New Testament, you know, with the word disfellowship, Paul also uses, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, where, you know, he hands someone over to a Satan that they might be redeemed.
It's in Timothy, yeah.
Timothy. Sorry about that.
All right, let's work on this. What do you reckon? Don't be shy. What do you think? I mean, this is important, Matthew 18. What do you think that verse is saying? Why is it there? What's happening here?
I think the collective intelligence or the collective decision of the ecclesia is representative of Christ's decision on matters. And if we're not willing to listen to what the ecclesia says about any kind of issue, then we're not willing to listen to Christ at that point. And therefore, we are a publican or a sinner.
Okay. I think that's a good answer. Anything else? He's not running now. He's only walking.
I think it means that when you have an issue of this seriousness and it's not being resolved, that the entire ecclesia should find out what's going on. It shouldn't be hid in a little corner and dusted over.
Okay. Are we really addressing what this verse is saying? Are we, you know, why is the ecclesia involved here? What authority has the ecclesia to take action?
One, just stepping back a bit to the question, if a brother sins against you, I think sometimes we mistake when a brother causes you to stumble in your walk in Christ with when a brother just irritates you or, you know, is sort of off to the side. And hopefully, before it gets to the ecclesia, you've got that worked out. Part of the problem with gossip is we take things that irritate us and develop them into, this is going to destroy the truth in our age, sort of thing. And when we get to the ecclesia, a good question to ask, is this the entire ecclesia, brothers and sisters, or is it just the arranging board speaking on behalf of all the ecclesias or all the members of the ecclesia? Or in any ecclesia, there are those like me who speak probably too much, and there are those who are very quiet and probably should speak more. And so who speaks for the ecclesia? Those who speak up. How do you get the whole ecclesia to speak?
Okay, any comments on that? How do we define ecclesia? Is it representative of the ecclesia, or is it the whole ecclesia? What do you think? Don't be shy. Your comments will be recorded on video, but don't be shy. What do you think?
I think we certainly, even if it's the majority saying something, that we have to hear out the people that might feel different about it. Because again, just as was said earlier, sometimes the majority can be wrong, just like the individual who goes to that individual might be going thinking he could possibly be wrong in the way he's misjudging. You really do have to listen to the members of the ecclesia in whole, especially if somebody's willing to speak up and say, I disagree for some reason.
Okay, and we've got a comment here from Brother Bob. Yeah.
I think in general, an example might be the Jerusalem Council, where in fact it was, quote, elders and representatives, some of the Old Testament where you would take it to the gate or something of that nature. It becomes very impractical to take it to 600,000 Israelites in the wilderness. Yep. And that was the big issue with Moses and then Jethro's solution and other things. So I think there's I think the brother that said you've got to obviously involve the ecclesia members. You've got to understand their thinking and make sure that's represented. But on the other hand, you can't have literally everybody involved. Yep.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments on that? Over here.
So there's a verse in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, that I found helpful in the past, but it really deals with doctrine, so specifically I think dealing with doctrine. But there it talks about the elders, and it's talking about the word, teaching the word. The language is somewhat similar, because in verse 19 it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And then it says, them that sin rebuke before all, and the reason for that is because others also may fear. So the engaging of the ecclesia at the kind of final stage of that process expresses to the ecclesia how serious this issue is. And it's for the benefit of the ecclesia that matter becomes more public. So I just wonder whether there's some kind of a parallel here. Clearly this is somebody who's in a position of teaching, he's missed the mark, and in this case, for the benefit of the ecclesia, that individual needs to be taken to task on it or taken aside and addressed so that it's not going to affect the unity of the ecclesia and the truth in the ecclesia. I wonder if that principle applies somewhat here, in Matthew chapter 18.
Okay. All right, could I perhaps just bring this to a conclusion as far as Matthew 18 is concerned? For example, at Salisbury Ecclesia back in Adelaide, what will we do? We've had situations where we've had very sensitive issues, and we're talking about a number of moral issues that we feel need to be sensitively handled. We generally will allow two or three of our arranging brethren to deal with that. The whole arranging group doesn't necessarily need to be involved at this particular stage. We want to contain the matter, we want to try and resolve the matter best we can, and we want to try and do it discreetly. Rumours, of course, fly left, right and centre, and therefore members of the Ecclesia are entitled to ask questions about progress, and we need to give the discreet answers to protect individuals but to also handle the matter. In situations where that sensitivity is respected, the arranging group at Salisbury, for example, as the arranging group would make a decision on behalf of the Ecclesia, having tried to recover, having tried to resolve, go through Matthew 18 as best we can. We're happy to bring in other brothers and sisters if we feel that they can help the situation, but we would try to contain it within the arranging group. However, if we come across a situation, and if we made a decision, we would make a decision on behalf of the Ecclesia and inform the Ecclesia accordingly. If we felt that there were brethren and sisters who were involved in this whole decision-making process, who could be agitated or upset by that, we would include them in that decision-making process as the arranging group. If we had an issue which we knew would affect the whole Ecclesia, then we would have information night about that, we would discuss that, but in the end we would make a decision on behalf of the Ecclesia and inform the Ecclesia, but involve people who are involved in that arrangement. So to us, it would be a judgment decision on the sensitivity of this issue and the effect upon the Ecclesia. Is it going to disrupt the whole Ecclesia? We make it an ecclesial matter. So we tend to sort of work that way. I don't know how you do it in your Ecclesias, but that's the general approach that we have. So when Matthew 18 says the Ecclesia, sometimes it's representatives and sometimes it is, in fact, the Ecclesia. The quotation that Brother Matthew mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, I think, is significant because here we have a prominent brother, brother on the platform, an arranging brother. And Paul is asking that the rebuke occur before all. Now, I've never at Salisbury been in a situation where we've had to publicly rebuke or publicly, an arranging brother or a prominent brother in our ecclesia. I would suspect there would be many ecclesias, actually, if they had a very public brother, probably wouldn't handle them as 1 Timothy 5 indicates. Maybe they will, but it is definitely there, because to whom much is given, much is required and expected. And if you're in a prominent position, having led the Ecclesia and now having disappointed the Ecclesia in a fairly serious matter, then yes, the Ecclesia needs to be aware of that and will rebuke before all. So I think that's the context for that. So in my experience, again, with the ecclesial guide as a background and Matthew 18, we tend to make a judgment as to how best to handle this. But the main motive is to actually try and recover. And I can honestly say, in all my experience as an arranging brother, that of all the people that we've had to withdraw fellowship from for various moral problems in the ecclesia or whatever, the recovery rate is not particularly high. And that's a tragedy, because even though we attempt to recover and attempt to save, in the end, human nature is just so fickle and so proud that, unfortunately, our experience is the recovery hasn't been very high, which is a tragedy. But there's a process to follow, a godly process, and Matthew 18 actually follows that process. So what we're saying so far is that preventative measures in dispute are far more effective. The Matthew 18 is for the very small number of cases in which it's a serious nature that if nothing is done in repenting, there's an ecclesial action required. But the majority of cases, turn the other cheek, bear the infirmities of others, take those insults, that's difficult. Remember that God himself is looking at this dispute. All the way through the Old Testament on the issue of judges, God is looking at this judgment, this decision, this argument, this debate. So be very careful. Now, I want to conclude with a classic case of miscommunication that causes dispute. Let's come to Numbers 32. There's two of them, actually. The first is in Numbers 32, and the second is in Joshua. Because there are some biblical examples of things getting out of control, and they're good lessons for us. So Numbers 32, we have the situation where in verse 1, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad, the children of Reuben, came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, to the prince of the congregation, saying, verse 5, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession. So here's a situation where at the end of the 40 years, it's been a very difficult 40 years for Moses. The land of Gilead is now open. They've just conquered it, and these 2.5 tribes say, we would love to have this land. Now look at the reaction of Moses in verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yahweh hath given you? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, and when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of this people. What was Moses' reaction to this request? It was anger. Anger based on a preconception. You see, when the children of Reuben and Gad made the request, they had no intention at all of discouraging the people. In fact, they said to Moses that we will in fact go and fight for our brethren first and come back. The cause of the outburst from Moses was that he'd had 40 years of rebellious, awful behavior from all of these tribes. And with that preconception, he made the assumption that this request was in fact tarnished with the same brush of the last 40 years. That's a huge lesson. In fact, I'd imagine that Moses was suitably chastened in himself, because when they came back with a gracious response, he said, have the land. So it's a classic case of miscommunication based on preconceptions, based on past behavior, that the assumption is made that future behavior is always the same as the past. You can't necessarily make that assumption. And the second one is in Joshua 22. And again, this is a classic case of assumptions, wrong assumptions, miscommunication, which causes conflict. Joshua 22. Again, these 2.5 tribes are involved in the conflict. They had spent the last 7 years of their life having left their families up there in Gilead, got across the Jordan and fought for the children of Israel for 7 years, sacrificing their time, sacrificing their opportunity. And therefore that they were given rest. Now what they decide to do is, they decide to build an altar. Verse 10. When they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now here's initiative. 7 years sacrificing their life, living their families up there. They go back over the Jordan and let's put this great altar there on the border of the land. Terrific initiative. The problem was they didn't explain the reason for the initiative. So, inevitably, verse 11. The children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. So the immediate reaction is, verse 11, they heard say. Verse 12, they heard. Instead of seeking the answer, instead of seeking an explanation, It was an automatic reaction. They must be evil. They must have done the wrong thing. This is a paganist altar. We'll go to war. So if you want an example of miscommunication, thinking the worst of people, despite the fact they spent 7 years in warfare on their behalf, this is the chapter. And the result of this was a great tangled mess. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If you show initiative, explain your initiative. If you see things that you're not happy with, ask, talk, find out. Brother David said there's two sides of a story here. Don't assume. And don't think the worst of people. The automatic assumption was that these people had done the wrong thing without even asking anything about that. It's a classic case of falling into dispute, and we do it all the time. So, brethren, I'm going to leave the session here at this point. I hope that's been useful. Would anyone like to ask any other questions about our discussion this afternoon? Brother Reuben, three things.
3 minutes.
I'm sorry?
3 minutes.
3 minutes. Would anyone like to ask any other questions? Brother Peter over here. There's 2 minutes.
Further, in verse 15, we had two people in dispute, and then it is escalated to the fact in verse 16, we've then got two or three witnesses. Verse 19 says, then again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree, which would relate, I believe, then to the thought of verse 15, where you got two in dispute. So if two of you now agree on earth as touching anything that shall be asked, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together, which I believe is the issue then being dealt with in the next step in verse 16, so if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think what that verse does, which I think is very exhortational, that the Father will be in the midst and assist in the development of resolution of those matters if it's done in my name. And I think that's the essential point of verse 20. If it's done in my name, if the Spirit of our Lord is there, then, of course, the blessing of the Father will come upon that matter and resolution can be achieved. So everyone, as they meet and try to develop the issue and address the dispute, should do so recognising that they work in the name of our Lord.
Thank you very much. That's a very valuable comment to conclude on. All right, Mike, before you go, we'll conclude with prayer through Brother Tim. So if you just rise, please, we'll conclude with a word of prayer. Thank you.
Loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this time this afternoon. As brothers, in unity in doctrine and unity in spirit, Father, to talk about conflicts and how to resolve conflicts. For Heavenly Father, we know that there is nothing more destructive to the body than the conflicts that we have through the weaknesses of our flesh. And it is only through your word and understanding your word that we can overcome these weaknesses that we have. And it is only through your spirit, your power, that comes from your word. So Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we are able to open it up this afternoon and get the wisdom that we can get from it. So Heavenly Father, we pray that we could take these things with us back to our ecclesias and in our lives to help us resolve these conflicts peacefully and in the Spirit of Christ. For Heavenly Father, it is only our desire that we should please you in all that we say and all that we do. But we know that we are weak. We know that we fall. We know that we fail. And it is through the forgiveness of our sins through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we can only come before you. We thank you for him and for his sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins, and for the hope that we have in his coming kingdom. We pray that it will be soon when the earth will be filled with peace and only peace, and with the wonderful world of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you for all these blessings. We pray these things through his name. Amen.
Amen.